This morning, I hope you recall, we looked at the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, specifically looking at the arrival of the nation at the mountain. And we looked, to some extent, about the nature of the Old Covenant. This evening, I'd like to take it the next step and talk about how that covenant was put into effect, how the covenant was established between the Lord and the nation, and to use that as a jumping off point to also discuss with you the new covenant. And I think that by comparing the two and seeing the old covenant as against the new covenant, we'll get a better understanding of both of them. Exodus chapter 24, beginning with verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to these words. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the glory covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, chapter 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it. And then when you turn over with me in the New Testament, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and for the most part this evening we'll be moving around a little bit in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read verses 18 through 22. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This morning we talked about the Old Covenant. And I postulated for you that the Old Covenant is not about salvation. It is not about how man can be made fit to dwell with God in heaven. Rather, the Old Covenant is about how God will dwell on the earth in the midst of a redeemed people. And I think we see that confirmed in Exodus chapter 24 in two ways specifically. First, we see that upon the establishment of the covenant, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and all the elders of Israel were able to go up into the mountain, and there they were able to see God, and there they were able to have fellowship with God. And so we see at the establishment of the covenant relationship, we have a fellowship between God and the nation. The second important thing we see about the establishment of the covenant is that it is marked by the giving of the specifications for the tabernacle. The Lord says, have them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The reason God has given them this covenant is to lay a groundwork for His dwelling on the earth. And that dwelling, as we talked this morning, was in the tabernacle. That the Shekinah glory of God saw fit to dwell in the desert among the nation of Israel and in a tent. God was going to dwell on the earth and in the midst of Israel. But perhaps the most important point that we can take from Exodus chapter 24 is to realize that this covenant was put into effect with the shedding of blood. Sometimes we talk about the law as though the whole relationship of the people and the Lord rested on the works of the people. But that is not the case. The basis of the relationship was shed blood. The basis of the relationship, the foundation of the covenant, was shed blood that Moses took and sprinkled on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And when he said that, he put the covenant into effect. This highlights for us, this point, the shedding of blood, highlights for us the key difference in understanding the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. The new covenant is a concept that is often talked about in kind of vague and indefinite terms. It's sometimes mentioned, but I think sometimes not really understood. I think if we took a poll and we asked the question, what is the new covenant? The answer we might get most often is the new covenant is justification by faith. After all, we see in our Bibles that our Bibles are divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the word testament there, of course, means covenant. Now, those, of course, are not divinely inspired. Those are the terms of a man. But we have divided our Bibles into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's easy to say sometimes, well, the Old Covenant was justification by works, and the new covenant is justification by faith. Well, justification by faith is certainly a very important doctrine preached throughout the New Testament. It is the believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, which was Paul's word to the Philippian jailer. It is if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved in Romans 9, verse 10. It is by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is Paul's great conclusion of Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith and apart from the deeds of the law. Certainly, justification by faith is preached throughout the whole New Testament, and is one of the centerpiece doctrines in all of the Bible. But it is not the New Covenant. It is a concept that is totally separate from the doctrine of the New Covenant. First of all, because there is nothing new about it. Justification by faith is as old as the sin of Adam. Justification by faith is present in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 on and is taught in the Old Testament just as it is taught in the New Testament. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel was the first man to depart this earth, and he left this earth righteous in the sight of God. How was Abel righteous in the sight of God? He was justified by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Abel was justified by faith. And Enoch was justified by faith. And Noah was justified by faith. And Abraham was justified by faith. In fact, in all of the Bible, Abraham, an Old Testament character, is the greatest example of justification by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it unto him for righteousness. And Isaac was justified by faith, and Jacob and Joseph, and Moses was justified by faith. And as were Joshua and Samuel and David and all the heroes of the Old Testament, and all the heroes of the New Testament, Peter and Paul and James and John and Philip and Andrew were all justified by their faith. And in fact, every man in the glory today is there today, justified by their faith, with one exception, and that is Jesus of Nazareth, who was there on his own merit, and he, of course, is God himself. Justification by faith is Genesis to Revelation. There is nothing new about it. There is nothing old about it. It spans the entire revelation of Scripture. And it is not connected with either the Old Covenant or the New Covenant. And we can see that clearly if we remember that justification by faith deals with salvation, while the Old Covenant and the New Covenant do not. Okay, what then is the New Covenant? I think a good understanding of the New Covenant begins with Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. If you would look at that with me, please. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says this, and he, that is God, says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. Or in other words, the new covenant replaces the Old Covenant. Now, that seems like a very simple, logical thing, but it has profound implications. Because if we can understand what the Old Covenant was, and who it was with, and what it was intended to do, and understand that the New Covenant is its replacement, then we understand what the New Covenant is, and who it is with, and what it is intended to do. Now, first of all, the Old Covenant was a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so the New Covenant is a covenant with the nation of Israel. By that I mean the literal children of Abraham by Isaac and Jacob. It is not a covenant with the church. It is not a covenant with Christians. It is not a covenant with the world. The New Covenant is a covenant with the nation of Israel. Now, the church will enjoy the new covenant, and the church might show forth the first fruits of the new covenant, but the church is not a party to the new covenant. It is a covenant with the nation of Israel. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he, that is God, says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts.
I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says it numerous times there. I make a covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And notice, he even gives it a double emphasis in verse 9. He says, it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers in the desert. I am going to make a covenant with the children of the people I made the covenant with in the desert. It is a covenant with the nation of Israel. And notice in verse 10, where the Lord says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Those were the words that characterized the old covenant. I will be their God. I will walk among them. I will dwell among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. The new covenant is going to do exactly the same thing. Now, you know, we all live in the church. And the church age has now been about 2,000 years. All the medieval and modern history is in the church. And when we meet in the church and we study the church. We look forward to the rapture of the church. And because of that, it's easy for us to get a little bit tunnel blind, if you will, to get some blinders on. And to just read church into everything that we see in Scripture. But actually, if you stand back and look at things in a historical, eternal setting, you will see that the revelation of God on the earth is primarily through the nation of Israel. It began with Abraham, and it's going to continue through all eternity on the earth in the nation of Israel, and the church is a brief interruption in the dealings of God through Israel. Now, another way that we can get tunnel vision is the tremendous emphasis that we put on heaven and on going to heaven. Now, it's certainly very difficult to overemphasize the importance of going to heaven. But sometimes we talk as though at the end of time, all of the saved go to heaven, and all of the lost are condemned to hell. And God is in heaven, and Satan is in hell, and you're either in heaven or in hell. If that is true, then what of the earth? Is the earth left a lifeless, barren place, or at least a void of human life? Is that a victory for God, for the earth, to just go on throughout eternity with no life on it? Is that a victory for the God of life? No, most certainly not. The purpose of God in history is not so much to bring men to heaven. It is to make the earth a fit place for the dwelling of God and to make men a fit place for God's dwelling on the earth. And that is what the old covenant was about, God dwelling on the earth, and that is what the new covenant is about, the Lord God dwelling on the earth. Now let me just mention some things. We look forward to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often talk about the millennium. Now, the millennium is the first 1,000 years of that kingdom. The first 1,000 years between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. We call the millennium. But the kingdom is eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ will be eternally on the earth. He will rule from the city of Jerusalem. He will sit on the throne of David. And his title will be King of the Jews. And the kingdom is eternal. And the Shekinah glory of God will dwell eternally on the earth. Would you turn over with me and look with me at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 43. You better keep a finger in Hebrews, by the way. Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, much of the book of Ezekiel is given over to a description of a temple. Ezekiel has a vision of a temple. And this is a temple that is going to be built in the kingdom age. It is a temple that God is going to command to have been built in Jerusalem during the kingdom, where the Shekinah glory of God will dwell, much as its wealth, or just as its wealth, in this tabernacle. And after describing a good part of the kingdom, the Lord speaks through the prophet Ezekiel, the first 7 verses of chapter 43. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces to the east. And behold, the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city, the visions which were like the vision I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings nor by their harlotry nor with the carcasses of their kings on the high places. The Lord says, this temple is going to be the place of my dwelling forever on the earth. You see, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are very similar. In both, God dwells on the earth in the midst of the children of Israel. And the blessing and the knowledge of God go out through Israel unto all the earth. And if we can keep that principle in mind, then a lot of the verses in the book of Hebrews that seem at first blush to be very difficult will come very nicely into focus. Look with me back in Hebrews, at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they are offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now consider the first part of that verse. The law is the shadow of good things to come. Now, that's a very interesting thing. Here's a man writing in the church age. All the things we associate with the church are fully in place when the book of Hebrews is written. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, ministry through diversification of gifts, Jew and Gentile fused into one body, all present when Hebrews is written. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, the law is the shadow of the good things yet to come. Or in other words, the law is the shadow of the kingdom. It is not the shadow of the church. It is the shadow of the kingdom. The old covenant is the shadow of the new covenant. How so? In both covenants, God dwells on the earth in the midst of the nation of Israel, and the blessings and knowledge of God go out through Israel unto all the earth. And so the law is a shadow of the kingdom. Look up with me now at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This verse tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the mediator of the new covenant, just as Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And Christ mediated the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, my brothers and sisters, I can stand before you confidently this evening and tell you that I have never transgressed the first covenant. Now, I have violated the moral will of God as it is revealed in the law. I have dishonored my parents, I have coveted, I have lied, and I have many sins to my credit. But I have never transgressed the first covenant, for the very simple reason that I have never been under the first covenant. I am a Gentile. I am born in the church age. I have never been under the first covenant. And no one here has been under the first covenant. There are no transgressions here of the first covenant. This verse speaks of the transgressions of the nation of Israel. Christ died for the sins of the nation of Israel to ransom Israel and make the nation a fit place for the dwelling of God, so that those who are called, those Jews who are called out of the nation, which is the same group as the remnant of the nation spoken of in Romans chapter 11, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, might lay hands on and realize the promised eternal inheritance. And what eternal inheritance is that? That is the eternal inheritance God promised to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 13, after Lot had left Abraham, the Lord said to Abraham, "Abraham, lift up your eyes. Look to the north and the south, the east and the west. For all the land that you see, I am giving to you and your descendants forever." Not until the church age, not until the end of the world, not even until the end of time. Forever. Christ died for the redemption of the nation of Israel, so that those Jews who are called, so that the remnant of the nation might lay hands on and realize the promise of an eternal inheritance given to Abraham. See, the old covenant really is the shadow of the new. In both, God dwells on the earth with Israel, and his blessings go out into all the world. Now let's return to Moses with his altar at the base of Mount Sinai. You see, if God is going to dwell among us, there's a problem. And the problem is this. We are all very sinful. And no matter how hard we try, we are sinful in our thoughts and in our deeds and in our intentions and in the meditations of our hearts. And if God is going to dwell among us, that sin must be dealt with. There must be some mechanism by which that sin is dealt with. And we read in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so for the first covenant to be established, for God to dwell among the nation, there must be the shedding of blood. There must be a sacrifice. And therefore, when Moses initiates the covenant, he does it with blood. And he sprinkles the blood on the people and says, "Behold the blood of the covenant which God has made with you this day according to these words." And we read also that he sprinkled the tabernacle with blood. Well, why did he do that? Well, because this tabernacle, the physical structure of the tabernacle is also tainted with sin. That gold will corrode and the wood would rot and the yarn would become undone.
only because of the curse of sin that permeates all of creation. And so if that tabernacle, that physical structure is going to be the dwelling of God, it must be purged with blood. And if Israel is to be a dwelling of God, Israel must be purged with blood, and therefore Moses puts the covenant into effect with blood. And in fact, if you go back and you read Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement, you'll see something very interesting. Because when the priest goes in to make atonement for the nation, I'm sure we're fairly familiar with that, the priest goes in and makes atonement for the sins of the nation. And then it says this, he takes the blood and he puts it on the altar to make atonement for the altar. And he puts it in the holy place to make atonement for the holy place. That's an interesting thing. Why does he have to make atonement for the holy place? Because it is tainted with sin. If it is going to be the dwelling of God, it must be without sin. Just as if the nation is going to be a dwelling of God, it must be without sin. Now the correlation to that in the New Covenant is found in Matthew chapter 26. And that is when the Lord, on the night he was betrayed, met with his disciples. And we read that he took bread and he broke it. And he said to them, take and eat, this is my body which is given for you. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. Just as Moses said, behold the blood of the covenant, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blood of the covenant, which we remember each week at the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. And then what did he say? What did he say next? Do you remember? He said, but I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. A very close connection. The blood, the wine, the kingdom. They're tied together. The blood of the covenant is fulfilled and establishes the kingdom. So what is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? Both are covenants with the nation of Israel. Both are covenants about the dwelling of God on the earth. Both are covenants established by blood, but the difference is this, that the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the old covenant was not sufficient to take away sin, but the blood sacrifice of the new covenant is sufficient to take away sin. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 5, verses 5 through 10. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it purchases your salvation. Praise the Lord. It purchased my salvation, praise the Lord, but it does a lot more than that. One day, God is going to lift the curse of sin from this earth, and he's going to do it on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. One day, God is going to regather the nation of Israel from the four corners of the world on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One day, the presence of God is going to dwell again on the earth, on the basis of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is going to reign from the city of Jerusalem on the basis of the blood that he shed in the on the cross
Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that the purpose of God was to gather together all things in Christ, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He has reconciled you, he has reconciled me, but God was in Christ reconciling the world. He died for the sin that swept back to the sin of Adam. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of eternity. It's been said that the center of two eternities. The cleansing power of Christ's cross reaches backwards. It covers backwards, back to the covering the sins of Israel under the old covenant, covering the sins of the Gentiles who should have known God in nature, covering all the way back to the sin of Adam, covering all the way back to the sin in heaven itself. And its power reaches forward. It reaches forward even to us and cleansing us, and it reaches forward even to the kingdom age and even into eternity. The cleansing power of Jesus Christ is like a, it's like a flood tide that goes out and covers the sin of all eternity, both eternity past and eternity present. It is the center and the apex and the focus of all of eternity. And by understanding that, I think we can understand some of the greatest words in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. I'll begin in the middle of verse 26. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Consider that phrase, once at the end of the age. When I was in college, I was a history major. And historians love to divide the world up into ages. And they love to pick a particular event that they can draw a nice sharp line and divide each age. It's interesting to see how God divides the ages. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the last event in the Old Covenant. Once, at the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I think the Old Covenant can be measured almost to the verse, or actually to the verse. I think it begins in Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, where Moses says, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And it ends Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, where the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom when the Lord Jesus Christ died. His death is the last event of the Old Covenant. It is the end of the age. And his return is the first event in the establishment of the New Covenant. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. His first advent ends the Old Covenant. His next advent begins the New Covenant. And in between, there is us. In between, there is the church. Our relationship with God is not a covenant relationship. We can learn from the Old Covenant. We can learn from the New Covenant. We can look backwards. We can look forwards. It is we who are in the church, we who await the rapture of the church and the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say it's been a real pleasure to be with you today, and I trust the Lord would bless his word and would bless our consideration of it. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a hymn. Heavenly Father, God of matchless grace, God of the ages, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we marvel at your wisdom and at your plan as we see it set forth in Scripture. Lord, we confess our sin before you. We are ever mindful of it. It is ever before us.
Lord, we are great only in our sin. And yet we are excited and so thankful that you have chosen to deal with earthen vessels to declare your glory. Father, we look forward to the return of your Son. We look forward to his claiming of the throne that is rightfully his. And until that day, we ask that you would strengthen us that we may be faithful on the earth and may proclaim boldly the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we give you our thanks in his name. Amen. Could we close with two verses of number 68, thinking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which saved us from sin. We'll sing number 68, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? We'll sing verses 1 and 2 of number 68.